This morning, even though we're not going to look at the passage, as we come to Palm Sunday, we need to see it, that act, in the light of something else. See the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And all kinds of people just saw him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. But behind that, there was something else. There was the words of Zechariah the prophet, "Behold, your king comes unto you." He's righteous and bringing salvation, humble or gentle, and seated on a donkey, even the colt of a donkey. I woke up this morning somehow with those two images in my mind of a young man enjoying youth and revelry and all the rest of the things in the bow of a ship, shouting, "I'm the king of the world and the king of heaven," coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. One of the most moving parts of that is as he get closer to Jerusalem, Luke tells us he began to weep. Crowds were shouting Hosanna. They were singing kind of triumphant songs like we just sang, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus was weeping, tears rolling down his face, saying, as he said in another context, but combining here, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't come. If only you'd known this the day of your salvation." And he was weeping because they were going to miss the love of God. They were going to miss the act of the king who was coming. I feel that way about this morning. I'm concerned that some of you may miss the love of God in Christ. And you need to know Jesus, as it were, comes always into our lives weeping if there's a chance that we'll miss what he wants us to have and see and know and understand. Father, I pray this morning, as we've rejoiced in your glory and your majesty, as little children have celebrated something of the joy that little children celebrated when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Sunday morning so many centuries ago, and they shouted out with joy, and yet they didn't know that he was on his way to the cross. And I pray this morning that you would touch our hearts with your love and grace and care. We would be drawn to the love of God in your Son. And we would place the cross in the right place. And we would come to know the love that God has for us. And that we would show the love God has for us. In Christ's name, amen. Charles Steinmetz was an electrical engineer, one of the great electrical engineers of the early part of the century, worked for General Electric, had more than 200 inventions, was called the electrical wizard. And after he retired, there was a problem that arose at General Electric. There was a very complex set of machinery that all of a sudden wasn't functioning, and it was costing a great deal of money. And finally, after the engineers had worked on this for a long time, they called in Steinmetz to consult. And he came in and he walked around. He tested different things, spent some time wandering around the machinery, the set of machinery, because there was all kinds interconnected and interfacing with one another, did a few tests, and then took out a piece of chalk and put a cross mark on a certain piece of equipment and said, "There's your problem." And then left, and the engineers went and disassembled the part, and to their amazement, they found the defect right where he'd put the chalk mark. Well, a few days later, they received a bill, and the bill was for $10,000. And that was an incredible amount of money back in the early part of the 20th century, and the company sent it back and said, "Please itemize the bill." So the itemized bill came back for making one cross mark, $1. For knowing where to put the cross, $9,999. I don't know about you, I have a friend who says when his car doesn't work, he always does the same thing. He pops the hood and looks underneath, but he has no idea why he's doing that, because he doesn't know where, how any of that fits. He knows there's a problem, anybody can put a cross mark. The whole issue is knowing where to put the cross mark. I have that happen when I do know that something's broken down. I can figure out it's broken, but I don't know where to put the cross mark. Being all mechanical the way I am, I just bring in somebody else. It's that way in almost any area of life. I may know I have a physical problem, but I need somebody to know how to diagnose it, where to put the cross mark, knowing where to put the right thing so they can solve the problem. In life, on a far deeper level than knowing where to put the cross and a piece of machinery, is knowing where to put the cross. Not the piece of chalk that somebody may carry in their pockets, but the cross that is staked into history at a place called Skull Place, Execution Hill, just outside Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where that was. We don't know where to put the cross. And if you go to Israel today, you will go to several different spots, and they will say, this is where the cross is, or was. This is the place where it happened. Quite frankly, nobody knows. There's memories from tradition and other places, but nobody knows where that cross was. It's not very important to know where it was geographically. It is absolutely important to know it where it is in terms of God's plan and God's purpose and God's program and what it means. And in a very personal way, it is utterly crucial that I know where to place the cross in my own life. It is the basis of my relationship with God, my understanding of myself, and my capacity to relate to other people. Everything in life comes down to whether I know where to place the cross. That is not the $64 or $64,000 question. That is the ultimate question. I want to think with you about that this morning. John has several great concerns as he writes the little book of 1 John. One is that we understand and know who Jesus truly is, that our minds be informed. He's also deeply concerned that our hearts confess who he is and properly acknowledge him. And that will be displayed by a life-transforming meeting with the living God that will change everything about us. And he's concerned that that begins to be lived out. To understand him clearly, to confess him deeply, and to imitate him closely. Those are the three great concerns of John in the book of 1 John. And I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 this morning, as John cycles back for the third time to the theme of the love of God and the love of Christ. He's talked about this in chapter 2 and verses 7 to 11. He's talked about it in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. And now beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, on through into chapter 5, he's going to come back over and over and over to the most significant and amazing and personal themes in all of the Bible, the love that is God's essential character that is made available to us and God desires to move through us in our lives to others. 1 John chapter 4, and let's read verses 7 to 12 this morning. Dear friends, 1 John 4, 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. It's not hard to get a handle on John's theme beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. From verse 7 down to chapter 5, verse 3, he uses the noun love or the verb love or another word related to love 34 times. I mean, it just keeps coming off the page at us. He's clearly wanting us to focus on the fact of the love of God. It's not about sentiment. It's not about an emotional occurrence. It isn't about deep romantic feelings. It's all about, as far as John is concerned, knowing where to place the cross. Now, John's concern ultimately isn't simply that we know the love of God, it is that we show the love of God. And those two themes, that we must love, that's where he begins, all relates to who God is. And he wants us to think hard and deeply about the character of God and the work of God, so we can begin to live out the will of God in our life. So you'll notice in verses 7 and 8, he will talk about the character of God. In verses 9 and 10, he will talk about the work of God. In verses 11 and 12, he will talk about the will of God, what God wants in us and through us and for us. But it all begins to connect together. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, he tells us that Christians must love. We must love because we have come to know the God whose very essence is love. And if we've really met God, we've met love in essence. And that love will stamp itself all over in our being, not simply in what we receive, but who we become. Now, he says two things in verse 7 and 8. The first thing he wants us to understand is that God's people love because they've tapped into the fountain of God. God is the source of love. Dear friends, let us love one another. Back in chapter 3, in verse 23, he had told us, this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. There's the gospel. There's the Christian life wrapped up in a nutshell. Christians are people who love, who trust Jesus Christ and love one another because they are living out the life of God and the command of God. And John keeps going back to that moment. We reflect on it this week. On Thursday night, we will reflect the night Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. And as he was about to share with them the Passover meal, he turned that into the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate together on Friday night as we come around the table and we remember who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf. And then in that context, having washed the feet of his disciples, he will turn to them and say, I'm giving you a new commandment. That as I have loved you, that you keep on loving one another. Not that you love one another as some momentary event, some dramatic display, some great sacrifice you can carry out and then it's over and done. He says, it's my commandment that you keep on loving one another. That you live a life of love as I've loved you. John never got over that moment. 9 times in his writings. In one way or another, he will come back, as he does here in this particular verse. Let us love one another. Let us keep on loving those who are part of the family of God, those who come into a living relationship with God. Not that that's the boundary on our love, but that's the focus on our love. Not that we're not to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're commanded by the Lord Jesus. Not that we're not to love our enemies and do good to them rather than curse them. That's the will of God for us. But that the nurturing place for love and the focal place of love is our love toward those who are also Christ followers, and that we begin to be a community of love that demonstrate to the world what it is when God comes to live in a group of men and women who are rationally committed to one another. Who have no reason to love one another other than that they have mutually met Jesus Christ and been transformed by him. Let us love one another because love's from God. And so as John highlights that, he tells us that love is from God. He is its fountainhead. He will go on in the next verse to say God is not only love's source, God is love's essence. But here he's saying it's like turning on your tap. It's connected to a reservoir. There's a water source behind it. Love's from God. God is the ultimate reservoir from which all love comes. It's part of his nature. From all eternity, God has been a God of love. He exists, as the name of our church reminds us, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. God has always existed in a relationship of love. It's not something additional to him. At the heart of the concept of the Trinity is a profound sense about God, that God has never been one in isolation. He's always been one in relationship. So love is his very nature, it's his very essence, and he's the source of love, and it is impossible to meet God and know him, John says, and not become loving. You can't meet the source of love and not love. So if there's a lack of love for other believers in your life, that is a sign that you are not connected to God, or that connection has become seriously and sinfully plugged in some particular way, and you need a spiritual roto-rooter at work in your life to clean the connection so the love of God will flow and move and begin to spread out to others in your life. And so John tells us in the clearest possible way, everyone who loves, and he means loving the fellow believer in this context, not just loving in a romantic sense. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And John says there's always three signs that follow believers. They confess faith in Christ, they obey Christ's commandment, and they love one another. Those are the infallible marks of God's work in somebody's life. Now he turns it over in verse 8. And having said in verse 7 that God is the source of love, here in verse 8 we come to one of the great statements in the Bible. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 16, halfway through the verse, he repeats it again. God is love. I don't want you to miss this. This is one of the most amazing statements in all of the Bible. We tend to come in our context, in our culture, and in our time and think, of course, everybody knows that. The reality is, nobody knew that. You do not find a God who is love in pagan religions. You can ransack the religions of the world. How do people come before their God, however they conceive them? Go into distant places in the world today. The gods are capricious. The gods are angry. The gods are human-like in their cutting us down, and their anger and their hostility toward people. They use people. They manipulate people. They control people. Reason will not tell you of a God of love. Tennyson looked at the world, he talked, wondering about the character of God, about seeing nature red in tooth and claw. Where in nature do you learn just by observing it, the love of God? Philosophers never contemplated the God of love and the love of God. And the philosophers, at best, they came with was a God who was the ultimate cause of all things, who had caused things to come into being. The only place you learn the love of God is in the revelation of the Old Testament, intimating it and supremely moving to the New Testament. And it doesn't simply say God is loving. It doesn't say God has love. It doesn't say God loves. It says God is love. It is his essence. It is his character. It is the core of his being. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 will say, the God of heaven is a God who is abounding in loyal love. The book of Psalms will have as its favorite description of God and his love is that his love is unfailing, that it is enduring. The book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah will have God speak out and cry out, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Paul will write in Ephesians about God, who is great in love. And then he will say, I want you to understand the love of God, which surpasses understanding. Kind of an oxymoron. But it's beyond our comprehension. Now, we need to understand two things about this statement. It isn't the whole truth about God. God is love. Is the truth about God. But it isn't the whole truth about God. John has announced it clearly in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. So we can't turn it around, as some moderns want to say, and love is God. Wherever love is, God is. All love finds its source ultimately in the character of God, but God cannot be reduced to love. He is more than love. So love is not the whole truth about God, but it is the constant truth about God. God never acts apart from his love. God never is apart from his love. All his deeds are loving deeds. All his actions are loving actions. God is a God of righteousness, but it is loving righteousness. God is a God of holiness, but it is loving holiness. God is a God of judgment and wrath upon sin, and yet His love even flows in the midst of His judgment and wrath upon sin. It is the constant truth about God that at the core of the character of God, God is love. And when I begin to think about that, it changes everything about my understanding of God. That I am dealing always and ever with a God whose very heart and very nature and very being is love. He will always be too kind to do anything cruel in my life. And even His hard statements, even His hard actions are actions of love and grace in my life. And that's one side of it. As I look at the character of God, I need to see love. But John also wants us to understand you cannot possibly know and truly have met a God who is love and not begin to become loving in a different way. Not to begin to experience His love poured apart in your heart. You cannot say, I know God, and have a shriveled heart to others, because in the presence of God, our hearts begin to open and reflect His heart and His character and His person and His being. What does God's love look like? What does God's love act like? How do I move love from being a dictionary definition or a romantic notion on a television screen and begin to understand what love really is? And that's where we move to verses 9 and 10. And what wonderful verses they are. Having said that Christians must love because God is the source of love, and if we really come to know Him, we begin to love, He wants us to step back and say, here's what it is. And in the cross, we have the demonstration of love, and we have the definition of love. John is undoubtedly thinking of John 3:16. He penned those words in his gospel years before. They've remained the most beloved and focused statement in all of the Bible. God loved the world like this. That's the way it reads. Not God so loved the world, but the sense in the Greek text is God loved the world like this. He gave His unique, beloved Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now back in 1 John 3:16, so we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But you remember in 1 John 3:16, we've had, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And back in chapter 3 and verse 16, John has said, if you want to know what love is, I want you to think about the Lord Jesus laying down His life. But now he takes us not into the heart of Jesus, but into the heart of God the Father. And he tells us four profound things. Now, I need to tell you this morning, as I stand here, I really feel as I try to talk about this verse, I'm standing on holy ground. And I'm struggling, because I long for you, in words that I am not capable of bringing, to grab hold in a new and a fresh way of the love of God. I need to tell you, as I was sitting writing and thinking about these verses this week, and I was writing some things about this message, all of a sudden I just broke down at my desk and I began to cry. And I long for you to have something of the experience of knowing the love that God has for you. I want you to notice four characteristics of love. Four characteristics of God's love that are to be true in our love, but hear it first of all as the love that God has for you. The first thing that John wants to press into our mind is that God's love takes the initiative. God's love is gracious love. God's love is merciful love. God's love is initiating love. God's love is seeking love. And so he says, this is how God showed His love among us, toward us, in us. That word among can have all of those senses. This is how God showed His love. His love isn't hidden, it's shown. The Old Testament talks about how painful hidden love can be. And in a lavish display of opening his heart, God showed his love. He demonstrated it. He put it into action as an act of pure love, untainted by any mixed motive, untainted by any self-seeking purpose. God demonstrated his love toward us. He sent his Son. He didn't wait for us to love. Look at verse 10. Not that we love God. It didn't come to us as a response to our love first. Verse 16. We love because he first loved us. All of love flows from who God is, and God initiated that love in his care and in his grace and in his goodness. As Romans chapter 5 puts it, it was while we were still sinners. It was while we were still weak. In your sin, in your shortcoming, in your inadequacy, in your failure, in your ugliness, in that open time when everything's exposed and you are seen for who you are, God loved you then. And his love took the initiative. His love is not love that reciprocates our love. His love does not depend on our worth. His love does not depend on our earning it. We do not become loving people and then God loves us. It isn't because we are lovable. It is because God is love. Please hear this. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. His love came first. And God's love reaches out to you, contrary to what you deserve. It isn't simply that you don't deserve it. You deserve the very opposite of his love. My sin means God has every right to judge me and put me out of his presence and punish me. I have no claim upon God, but God loves me. I have no brownie points that I can offer to him and say, Lord, you need to love me. His love arises from his free, voluntary love. He loves me because he loves me. God so loves the world. He doesn't like it, but he loves it. God so loves me. All kinds of things he doesn't like in me, and he's going to move and change and graciously restore and reform those things. But God, as the old Puritan said, God pitches his love upon people, sets his love on you. And you, my friend, are loved by God. But love not only takes the initiative, love pays the price. God showed his love among us. He sent. Notice that word, he sent his one and only Son. Look at verse 10. He sent his Son. Verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son. God's love is sending love. It is giving love. God loved the world like this. He sent. Gave. It isn't love that shouts. It isn't love that commands. It isn't love that says. He acted. And he sent his Son. Three times, did you notice? Verse 9, he sent his one and only Son. Verse 10, he sent his Son. Verse 14, he sent his Son. Go back to verse 9. He sent his one and only Son. It's a word, well, it sounds like this in Greek, monogenes. It was misinterpreted very early because of some things that were being said in certain heresies, and it was translated wrongly. Only begotten. I don't want you to get into Greek stuff, but that would be a different word. It would be the word monogenetos. It sounds similar, but it's a different word. This is a word that means mono, the only, genes, one of a kind. He sent his unique son. In the Old Testament, whenever that word monogenes is used, it translates a Hebrew word that means beloved son. So when he is saying God sent his one and only son, it is saying, I sent my unique son, the one of whom there is no other. Abraham's son Isaac is called his only one of a kind son. The son for whom God had made the promise and on which all of God's program rested. His beloved son. So this is the word when God the Father speaks from heaven. It is in the background, although it's not the specific word. This is my son, my beloved one, in whom my soul delights. And any parent can enter into that. I've looked at my children, I've looked at my daughter, I've looked at my son at different times in my life, and I've known as a parent, I would not give anything. I would not send my children on an errand of death. But God sent his one and only son. He didn't send him unwillingly. The Lord Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. The Lord Jesus, freely and fully with the Father, agreed to come. It was not God commanding his son to do what he was not willing to do. In the mystery of the Trinity, God the Son freely volunteered what God the Father willed to do. And God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit together came. But God paid the highest price for you. Sent his one and only son. But love not only takes the initiative, and love pays the price. Obviously, to pay a price like that, and any human being could know, if there was any other way, you wouldn't do that way. I mean, if you could just say, Inward, try harder, and I could get to heaven. Then he'd say, try harder. If he could have sent an angel or Gabriel, he would have said, Gabriel, go. I can create another one of you, but this is my eternal son. This is God, the one against whom we've sinned. And only the one against whom we have sinned can forgive our sin. Only the one to whom we owe the debt can forgive our debt by paying for it himself. Love takes the initiative. Love pays the price. Here's the point at which I broke down. Love goes the distance. He didn't just come and be born. We don't celebrate Christmas this week. We celebrate Ugly Friday. Oh, sure, we call it Good Friday now. It was Black Friday. When the skies were darkened and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. John calls it in verse 10 an atoning sacrifice. And love didn't stop at Jesus becoming a man. Born in Bethlehem, it was the King of the world spreading his hands, not to shout, I'm the King of the world, but to shout, it is finished, as he paid the price for your sin. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. He loved them through crucifixion, the most brutal way of torture that has ever been devised by terrorist governments. No Roman could be crucified. You weren't even allowed to talk about crucifixion in tight Roman society. But the Romans had devised a torture that was and borrowed it from others and refined it. So it was the ultimate in terror, the ultimate in torture, the ultimate in humiliation, the ultimate in degradation, to bring you as low as you could possibly be brought. The person was taken and he was beaten to a pulp. Before ever he began to move out toward crucifixion. And in an occupied territory like Judea, there was no holds barred on it that would beat you with your fist as they did Jesus. They would take a whip, but not just a whip impregnated with bits of metal and bone, and they would lash you until you came to the point of dying. And then they would lay the heavy crossbeam on your shoulder, and they would walk you through the heart of the city, because the whole purpose of this was to terrorize the other people so that you will know, don't mess with Rome. And there were always people wanting to get on the good side of Rome, and as you move through this politically correct moment, it was the thing to do to mock and jeer and spit. And they put the crossbeam on Jesus' shoulder as he walked through the busy, crowded streets of Jerusalem, and they jeered and they mocked and they spit, and then they brought him to Skull Place. It was always a public place, close to a highway as possible so as many people could see. The Romans wanted people to smell the decaying bodies of people who dared defy Rome, and to watch as the birds ate them. And they brought him there to some busy cross place, and they stripped him naked. They gave away his clothes. And they stripped his clothes off. Nailed him sometimes through the wrist, sometimes through the hand. There's different illustrations. We actually have a body with a nail through the wrist bone from Jerusalem in the first century. There would be a place in which you could kind of sit back, but then they would nail you through the feet or the ankle bones, and you would be impaled on the cross, absolutely stark naked. And your body would begin to go into muscle spasms. You would begin to suffocate as those spasms going. And I'd never thought about this. A person in that kind of physical agony would even soil himself. You need to see Jesus, God the Son, with his arms spread out, naked and exposed and taunted, and his own muscles going into involuntary spasms. Love went the distance. God demonstrated his love toward us in that Christ laid down his life. And love meets the need. He didn't do it as a display. He did it as a payment. So verse 9 says, he sent his one and only Son so that we might come to life through him. He died so that we might live. He gave his life so that I might not have to die outside of God in a relationship with God under his judgment and under his pain. It was my sin that put him there. And so verse 10 says he died as an atoning sacrifice for my sins. That lie that I carelessly told, that thought that I nurtured in my mind, that deed that I did that I thought nobody knew about, that cheating on my tax, it's part of what put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on Calvary. But it's not there to make us guilty. He's there to make us free. That's why we call it Good Friday. Because it's over. It's finished. It's done. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the sacrifice that pays the debt of the guilty one. Where do you place the cross? Where are you placing it in your life? In the background of, yeah, Sunday morning, it's there. It's kind of in the background of my life. I think the cross is a good thing. I may even wear it around my neck or have it as a symbol. Strangest thing in the world that we make a decoration of the ugliest event in history. Now, it's not a background decoration. But where's the cross in your life? Have you placed it in the foreground? And have you come to that cross and understood he was there for me? Front and center, and you get down on your knees and you say, I didn't know you loved me like that. I didn't know that the God of heaven, with 6 billion people on planet Earth, cared enough for me to send a son for me. And it wasn't just about us, it was about me. I wonder if you've placed the cross, if you've been there and you've come in repentance and trust and say, I believe you died for me. Whether you've placed it at the center as the controlling issue of your life. Say, Lord, this has got to affect the way in which I demonstrate my life toward others. If you love me like this, I've got to be a lover because I've been loved. So everything in life depends on where you put the cross. When the doctor's report comes and the news is bad, it will make all the difference in the world where you put the cross and whether you see God shown his love. When failures overwhelm you and you think, if I know this about myself, what does God know about me? And you're full of self-hate and self-loathing, it all makes a difference where you put the cross. When people hurt you, marriage partners or family members or friends mistreat you, or at least you feel they've mistreated you, when problems surround you, when life overwhelms you, when tragedy seems to suddenly flood in upon you, it will make all the difference in the world if you know where to place the cross. Because God is love. God has demonstrated his love toward me, and that he sent his one and only Son. God gave his Son. No greater gift is imaginable, because no greater gift is possible. God gave his Son to die. No greater act is imaginable, because no greater act is possible, that the eternal God would somehow arrange to be in a position where the God-man could die. God gave his Son to die for you. No greater love is imaginable, because no greater love is possible. False love. We see it all around us. Characterized by detachment, we enter into a relationship and we hold something back. It's characterized by manipulation, we enter into a relationship but we use it to meet our needs rather than the needs of somebody else. Love. It's characterized by protection. I'm not going to risk. I'm not going to be hurt. I'm not going to make myself vulnerable. But God's love isn't characterized by detachment. It's characterized by giving everything. It's not about manipulation and control. It's about sacrifice and pouring out. It's not about protection. It's about self-giving. Behold, he began chapter 3, verse 1. What an incredible quantity and quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And all we need to do is receive it. All we need to do is believe it, that Christ died for us on the cross. When we do, verses 11 and 12 tell us, that Christians love not only because God is the essence of love and not only because the cross is the definition of love, but Christians must love because our love expresses God's love. It shows God's love to the world. We're going to come back to verses 11 and 12, and I really want to keep our focus more closely on verses 9 and 10, but there's a thought here that we need to complete the cycle. Verse 11, John says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, since God loved us like this, we also ought to love one another." It's the motive of our love for one another. It's sheer gratitude to God. It's not external compulsion. I've got to love. It's, what else can I do? In the face of that kind of love, I can't close my heart to God's love. And God's love causes me to reciprocate, and I can't express it to God directly, so I express it to God because I show His love to His family. We'll come back to that. And John's idea is very clear, that if you love the Father, you'll love His family and His children, and that's the way you show love. And the model of that is self-giving love that pours itself out as the cross is demonstrated. And then in verse 12 says, you know, no one has seen God ever. Meaning God in His essence, God in His inner glory, God in His person. If we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. And that almost sounds blasphemous. How can we complete the love of God? It says it is finished. How can we complete Calvary? Jesus is telling us that His goal is that what He is in Himself is to be reproduced in us, and His love hasn't reached its goal when we've received its love. It reaches its goal when we begin to demonstrate His love. The love of God isn't a dead sea that takes. It is a full water cycle that also delivers. And we become sources and channels of God's love. So what He says is remarkable. Look at verse 12 again. No one has ever seen God. Now, if you know it, all the writings of John in the Gospel of John, you will immediately think of John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, it says. Then it goes on to say, the one and only God is in the bosom of the Father. He's fully declared Him. And John 1, 18 says, no one's ever seen God in His essence and in His nature, but in the person of Jesus Christ, God's love, the love of the invisible God, the person of the invisible God, was made visible in Jesus. Now, John takes that same idea and he says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. How? When God's love is shown to the world in us. God's love is shown in the cross. But in 1998, God's love is to be shown in Christians. In how they love one another and how they love others. And God's love reaches its goal. Not when I sing, oh, how He loved you and me, although that's a wonderful part of it. But when we begin to say, help me to love you. Let me love you because He first loved me. Where are you placing the cross? Where's the cross in your heart? Do you want to know what love is? Don't look in the dictionary. Don't go to Titanic. I don't care whether you go there or not. But the love that was meaningful in Titanic wasn't two people in a two-day affair. It was a beautiful picture of a married couple lying on their bed, holding each other as the flood came, or of a mother giving herself to her children knowing death was going to come. That gets closer to love, not passion in a backseat. But if you really want to know what love is, go to the cross and look at how much God loves you, that He took the initiative, that He paid the price, that he went the distance, that he met your need. And some of you this morning need to come, and you, as it were, need to put yourself under Calvary. And you need to say, Father, I confess, I need to know your love in a new way, in a fresh way. And some of you have always pushed the cross to the side, always pushed it to the background. And you need to come, and you need to kneel. And you need to say, I trust you. If you love me like that, I trust you. I believe you did that for me. I take you as my Lord and Savior. And others of us need to come to the cross, and we need to place the cross not in the foreground so we bow before it in faith and in trust. We need to place it at the center and say, oh Lord, reproduce your love in me in a new way. I need your love to make me a loving person. I wrestled with how we're going to close the service this morning, because I think there are times in our life where we need to know where to place the cross. And sometimes we need to do that with others. So we're going to sing a couple of songs. And I'm going to ask some of the people who've committed themselves to be available for helping in prayer ministry, and those of you who are taking leadership in different ways as elders and in different ministries, to make yourself available up front. And I'd like you to be available to pray with people who, as we sing these songs, will come. I'm not going to do anything dramatic externally, but I want some of you to make sure you close with the love of God. Some of you are already Christ followers, but you need to close with the love of God. Some of you are not yet Christ followers, and you need to close with the love of God. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers its chicks, and you wouldn't come. Will, as it were, the Lord have tears over his in his eyes today over you, because you won't come to the fountain. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we sing these songs that celebrate your love. I know that we come from very many different places. Some of us are overwhelmed by things that we face in love, and we've forgotten that you love us enough to put a cross in our lives. And we've put the cross in the background. And we need to affirm again your love for us. Some of us are Christ followers, and we've put the cross at the side and not at the center, and we've become self-fulfilling people rather than Christ-filled people. And we need a new power to become loving as you would have us love. And there's some who may never have come to the cross at all. Meet us here, Lord. Thank you for your mercy, that it is great. Thank you that there is a Redeemer. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, your one and only Son, so that we might live through him and he might be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and leaving your Spirit to shed abroad your love in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.